The Book of Mark, Chapter 1. The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I have indeed baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Mark is a very fast-moving gospel. It goes right from John to Jesus to the temptation to a miracle very quickly. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news. The gospel is euangelion in Greek. Good, angelion is message. We get our word angel. Angel meaning messenger. In fact, when it says here in verse 2, I send my messenger, the word is angelos, angel. Because an angel is merely a messenger. Obviously, we usually understand that to mean in a supernatural sense. But when we speak of a man, it is of a not supernatural sense. And sometimes words have to be determined by their context in such a way. As it is written in the prophets, it's a composite quotation from Malachi 3:1, Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. A very messianic passage, a very messianic prophecy. The writer of the Gospel, Mark, is identifying John the Baptist as the one who fulfills the prophecy of Malachi 3. Verse 1. And then this also, of course, is Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Make in the desert a highway for my God. So John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ that was prophesied would come. There would be one coming before to prepare the way. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They would dip themselves in the water. You know, but I don't take this as a simple dip yourself and wash yourself and be clean from your guilt. But rather, remission indicates a sense of freedom from, to have sin removed. Because sin is not merely like some dirt that gets on you and can be washed away. It is like an indelible stain on our lives that cannot be removed, though you use much soap. I'm just making an analogy, because sin tends to come back. It's like some diseases that they don't know how to treat. It goes into remission, maybe, but when it comes back, remission's over. So the idea is we want a remission that remains. For sins to be truly remitted, they go away. It's not just for the guilt to go away. The human heart seeks relief from sin, not only by being forgiven, knowing I'm forgiven, but by having the power to turn. It is repentance for the remission of sins. We turn our minds that our sins may be turned away from us. And this is by the power of God. Because God draws men to repentance. God draws men's hearts. That is the message of the new covenant, is a changed heart. I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds. What does that mean? We just memorize the laws of God? That we would be able to follow them? If that was the case, then we don't need a new covenant. We don't need anything special. We don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. But the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives is the power of God to remove sin. That is the promise. Some people are going to say, I don't know anyone who's ever received anything like that. Who has diligently sought it, that you know? Who has diligently really sought for it among those you say you know? A lot of times people give up. A lot of times people don't want it that bad. Or they say, oh, he'll never give it. Even though the scripture is filled with promises that Jesus Christ is going to bless us and turn us, everyone, from our iniquities. Acts chapter 3, the last verse. Jesus' power is to turn men from their sins. And the forerunner of Jesus' coming is showing that in the baptism of repentance. A washing that is more powerful than that with soap. A washing that is of a spiritual nature, of an inward nature. The outward showing the idea is to make an outward show of what is happening within the heart. And even if we can't make it happen, it shows our willingness to God. We're demonstrating we are so willing we will do this outwardly that we may obtain it inwardly. And he was the kind of guy who walked around in camel's hair. I mean, have you ever seen a camel's hair? Is very rough. And the girdle of skin about his loins. He had a leather belt. Being, not like our fancy leather belts. Simple living. Eating locusts and wild honey. He ate what was at hand. What are you going to eat out in the wilderness? And he was preaching of one coming, mightier than him, after him, whose shoes he is not worthy to take off. He's not worthy to even take off his shoes, which is a pretty low servant. A pretty low servant is the one who takes off the shoes of the master. And he's saying that's how high this one who comes after me is. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Something far more powerful. Because water is a symbolic thing. It is the answer, as it is written in another part of the scripture, it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. Meaning, a conscience that is saying, I want to be right with God. I want to turn from my sins. That is a good conscience. A bad conscience is one that says, I don't need that. I don't want to do that. I'm fine the way I am. That doesn't seek something from God unto perfection. Because that's what when you say to yourself, I'm fine, and you stop being diligent, you stop seeking from God to receive the things God promised in this word. When you stop as a Christian, stop seeking those things. That then becomes a stagnant faith. It becomes an evil conscience. Because now you know you're sinful. Your conscience knows. You do wrong. But you're outwardly saying, I'm satisfied with that. I'm fine with that. How could you ever be satisfied with that? How could we ever be satisfied with unrighteousness? Don't you know that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. How could you ever be satisfied? A Christian, a believer, would never be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with that which is less than God has promised. Because from my perspective, that is a sign of an evil conscience. Very simply because, on the one hand, you know you do wrong. On the other hand, you accept it. You've come to accept it because you'd say to yourself, God forgives me. I got the blood of Jesus. I'm fine. We'll say, well, Paul, don't you think the blood of Jesus is enough to cover our sins? You notice, I'm not trying to teach this as a first grade class in the book of Mark. Because I'm not sent to a people who are ignorant of Jesus Christ. I'm sent to a people who know way too much about Jesus Christ. They know way too much about Jesus Christ that isn't even true. They know way too much about the Bible that they don't even know. and they are filled with hypocrisy and filled with unrighteousness, and they say, we are okay. And then you try to tell them something about the scriptures, and they know more than you, knowing nothing. That's what I'm sent to. So I don't bother with a first grade, oh, this is the story, and I'm not going to bother with it. But I want to get directly to the point. What is the point of the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ is set to purge our conscience from dead works, from things that are dead. Dead works are the things, you know, people think, oh, dead works, being circumcised, yes. But it's also the dead works of saying, what I have done is sufficient. And God doesn't need to do anything more with me. I'm complete. I'm finished. You're saying you're perfect. No, not perfect. Well, then why do you say you need nothing more? If you need nothing more, then you are perfect. If you don't need something more from God than what He's already given you, then you are perfect. If you don't need anything more, you are perfect. Well, maybe I need a little something more. I could use a car or some other carnal thing. Are we Christians or are we consumers? It's a legitimate question. What are we first? Americans? Or are we the disciples of Jesus Christ? The disciples of His apostles. Because if you reject His apostles, you reject Him. Sometimes people say to me, oh, I just pay attention to the red letters. Well, there are no red letters, actually, because Jesus didn't write anything. It was all what His apostles gave us. So if they're not honest men, then you can't trust anything that they say that He says. And you get confused with Paul. It's because you're listening to men who confuse you. All the writings of the apostles are in agreement with the teachings of Christ. And only people who question that are people who lack understanding. And who God has hidden wisdom from them. As it is written of in 1 Corinthians. We speak the wisdom of God, which God hath hidden in a mystery, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they knew it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There is a hidden wisdom, which man is not giving to you, which prevents men from truly entering the kingdom of God. The purpose of my studies is to help you enter into that kingdom, to help you enter in by believing in the promises of God, which have been given to us for the purpose of making us like His Son, that we might be called the sons of God, even though it does not yet appear what we shall be. 1 John 3. Verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. You see the rapid pace of the gospel. There's just something exciting about the gospel of Mark. The way it's portrayed. It's all, this happened, then immediately this. And then after that, straightway. You know, Mark was probably one of the youngest writers of the New Testament. And so he had a certain perspective. And he was a youth in the time of Christ. He was a companion of Paul. And this gospel of Mark is very fast-paced. And has that sort of perspective of youth and excitement. It doesn't have a lot of the detail you find in Matthew, which we just covered, or Luke, which we're about to cover. So Jesus came and was baptized. And when it comes to the question of baptism, people say, well, do we need to be baptized or do we not need to be baptized? Is the baptism of the Holy Ghost enough or should I also be baptized in water? I mean, it says there's one baptism. That's what the Apostle Paul said. There's one baptism, one faith. But that's like saying there's one faith and we only believe one thing. As if the one faith was one thing. As if the one baptism was one thing. One baptism can have more than one facet. A single baptism might entail the washing of water and of the internal baptism of the Spirit. That could be the completion of the two. Because you notice at Jesus' baptism, he was baptized in the water and immediately the Spirit comes down like a dove. and descends on him in a form of baptism. So in Christ, we see the two as one. Those oft times in our lives, we do not see the two as one. You know, I was baptized a full over 10 years before I received the Holy Spirit. But if there was ever a question of whether we ought to be baptized, this to me is the answer. Christ himself was baptized, and one thing is for certain, Jesus Christ did not need to be baptized. In fact, when John saw him in another gospel, he says, I have need to be baptized of you. Why do you come to me? My opinion is we ought to be baptized because he ought to be baptized. If he didn't need to be baptized but was baptized and said, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness, then it also behooves me because I call myself a Christian. And Christian means little Christ. Because Paul said we have to grow up into him. We have to become Christ or like Christ. We got to become many messiahs, meaning our behavior is supposed to be modeled after his behavior. It doesn't mean we have to cut our hair like his was cut. It doesn't mean we have to wear our clothes like he wore his, but rather that the inward man would reflect the same inward man that he had. That is where my goal lies. That to me is the finish line of the race that we run. And therefore, anything he does, I consider to be worth doing. I mean, is baptism such an ordeal that it would arouse a question in our hearts? Should we do it? Should we bother? And I say yes, be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized. Because Jesus Christ himself was baptized. What more reason do you need? And do you think that God is going to be impressed if you say you know something? I know something. I have greater knowledge. I don't need it because I got the Holy Ghost. I don't need to be baptized. And is God going to be impressed with your knowledge? Is he going to be impressed with my deeds? No, but it is rather the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is my conscience confessing to God, I need something more to be like Christ. When you say, I don't need anything more, I don't need to be baptized, that's an evil conscience because you're saying, I don't need more from you, God. I have enough. I am complete already as I am. I don't need to finish one more thing. Remember that the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, was made perfect through suffering. Meaning, he was not even perfect as he walked the earth. Jesus was imperfect before he was baptized because he yet required to be baptized to be perfect. He was not perfect when he prayed in Gethsemane because he had yet to suffer the things of the cross to be perfect. And he was not perfect as he lay in the grave because he needed to be raised from the dead to be completely perfect, to finish the works. And even now he is not yet perfected because he still waits that return when he shall return from heaven with the armies of heaven with him to destroy the wicked and to destroy those that destroy the earth and to destroy the enemies of his people. So he hears the voice of affirmation from the clouds of heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the Father witnessing to the Son. And it is at times like these that those who say that the Father and the Son are one and the same, I begin to say, well, is this meant to be deceptive? Jesus standing on earth, a voice coming from heaven for him to hear. For him to hear. Thou, you. I mean, I suppose you could say, well, he's talking to himself. You could say that. But then again, it's kind of artificial, isn't it? Because it's given this way. I always take the attack that the things that are given to us in the way they're given, they're meant to give us a particular impression. I mean, that's with some exceptions, but in general, this gives us a certain idea that the Father and the Son are distinct from each other. Certainly Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Remember, no one has seen God at any time. God is invisible. The Son is called the image of the invisible God. If he is the image of the invisible God, then there would be no way to see the Father except to look at the Son. And in the Son, you would see the face of the Father. But that does not make the Son and the Father one and the same. My Father could die and someone could see me and say, I see your Father in you. I see his face in your face. Because there was some similarity of appearance. So that does not automatically rule out the possibility of distinction when he says, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Or in Isaiah, he shall be called the everlasting Father. Because the Father has committed all things to the Son. And by inheritance, he inherits all the titles and place of the Father. And yes, they are one. But this is in a sense that I cannot really fully describe to you. But I accept the distinction between the Father and the Son because the Scriptures give us a distinction. And I also accept the unity because the Scripture gives us a unity. And I can't codify it in a few words as some try to. And I disagree with those motivations. And I disagree with those counsels. Let's rather accept the presentation we have of God as it comes from the Scriptures. Let's just accept it as it is. Because man always tries to put it into simpler terms. Basically, they try to take all the mystery out of it and make it plain as day, when God has not made it plain as day. And that, I believe, is an error. And arises from their confusion. They're confused, so they have to do something to settle their minds. And then they try to press it on other men. I don't approve of such techniques. So after he was baptized, immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness, 40 days tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. I already read that, but I'm reading it again. That's the temptation. In other places, there's more detail given, but Mark doesn't have time for all that. Mark's going right on to John being put in prison. After John was in prison, and we're leaping ahead by leaps and bounds. Things that took chapters to describe in Matthew, Mark's only going to take a few sentences to describe. But the Scriptures say that he was tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. So what does it mean to become like Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be tempted in every point and be without sin. Well, Paul, how is that possible? Because all have sinned. Aren't we all sinners? If we were all sinners, then saint would have no meaning. That's why, in fact, saint has only become... What does a saint mean? Well, I'm not a saint. In the New Testament, Paul is always writing letters to these saints. I mean, what happened to them? There are saints here, saints there. The saints. And saint means holy ones. And no one likes to say, well, hey, Saint Paul, Saint Fred, Saint Bill. No, they only refer to saint as these people who they declare have gone into heaven. Because then they know for sure they're a saint. It's become a very stingy term. We don't like to apply it to modern believers. But every believer is a saint. Is supposed to be. That's why he calls them saints. And we got away from that because we don't like to think of ourselves as holy. We don't want to be holier than thou. Which is a different spirit than the idea of being holy. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the first verse, said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there was this idea that we ought to perfect holiness, not just sort of muddle our way through, but to perfect it. To be a Christian is to be like Christ. To be a saint is to be a holy one. Jesus Christ is the Holy One, and we are promised to become holy ones. So you've heard the term saints and sinners. Well, are you saying then, Paul, that you are without sin? I'm saying that I need to be without sin. Otherwise, by all rights, I have no right to call myself a Christian. I have no right to call myself a saint. I can't even say that I know God. Because according to the Apostle John in 1 John 3, it says, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And it says, this is how the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. If I don't do righteousness in every respect as Christ did, then I have no right to call myself a Christian or a son of God. Or a holy one or a saint. Well, that begs the question, Paul. I hear you call yourself a Christian. Ah, that's true. Because I do so in hope. Because, as Paul said, having these promises, dearly beloved, laying aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, let us perfect holiness. We have certain promises. And by these promises, we are partakers of the divine nature. And there's a progression. You know, it says Jesus Christ is ascended to the right hand of God, and all things are put under his feet. This is from Hebrews. And then Paul says, but we do not yet see all things put under him. Even though God has subjected everything and put everything under the feet of Christ, we don't see it that way, do we? We see things under this kingdom, things under that kingdom, governments ruling here, governments ruling there. So, though we hear that Christ is over all, yet we do not see it, we hear that Christ has dominion over us, and that the Spirit of God is supposed to lead us unto righteousness. And the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to yield love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., and we don't have it yet. How is this? How can these things be? It's like a race. Only the victor is crowned. There has to be a victory. I want to pass my opponents. Sins are against me. And I need to pass them up and leave them behind me. Repentance. Remission. Remission of sin is totally opposed to the idea of commission of sins. If you have committed sins, your sins remain. They're not remitted. The sins that are remitted are the ones that have stopped. But yet the question remains, if you have been a sinner, how can you be a saint ever? Because you've been a sinner. And that is the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ brings by his blood. The forgiveness and remission. He forgives the sins. But before he dies, he's already forgiving sins. Forgiveness of sins is one thing. But to have the power to remit sins, to make men free from sins. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's quite another animal. We have to be tempted as he was tempted, and be able to stand up against it as he stood up against it. That is what we need. And the only way to obtain that is by the power of God. I can't teach myself to do it. I can't teach anyone else to do it. God has to give it to us. So it is in seeking and believing those promises of that power that we obtain eternal life and the likeness to Jesus Christ that we are told we ought to seek. And that by our confession of ourselves as Christians, we are admitting we ought to seek, whether we realize it or not. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The good news. Okay. John's put in prison. The end of the forerunner. Now comes the Christ. Jesus. The time is fulfilled. Repent ye. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news. What? Repent. Why should I do that? Wasn't the gospel just believe ye? Believe ye. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Because the gospel has to do with repentance. You repent because you believe the gospel, because you know that through the gospel, I shall be able to make good repentance. I shall be able to make a good repentance for my sins. You know, in the old covenant, they would go year by year to make a sacrifice. Every year, they would go up to make sacrifices for their sins, because they would have sins, and they would always have sins, and they'd always make sacrifices. And as Paul said in Hebrews, if those sacrifices were truly effectual, they wouldn't have to go back and make them year over year. But the power of Christ, the blood of Christ, is effectual, so we don't have to make sacrifices because he is turning us from our sins. It is powerful enough through all our lifetime to cleanse us from all the sin that comes up, that was. But remember, it says the remission of sins that are past. Future sins can't be remitted ahead of time. They can't be remitted ahead of time. And as a Christian, I don't want to speak in terms of future sins. Because I want to believe God's promise that there aren't going to be future sins. I want to believe that the race is won. But I don't want to kid myself. I don't want to kid myself. Meaning that some people, in anxiousness for righteousness, they begin to delude themselves and start to justify themselves in their sins in order to make themselves righteous. They start passing off iniquity as acceptable. This is also unacceptable. If I have to live degrading myself and saying, I don't know God, I don't know righteousness, and I'm not born of God, not fully, because he that is born of God doth not commit sin. 1 John chapter 3. Read 1 John chapter 3. If you don't understand the sin issue, read 1 John chapter 3. And don't listen to some minister who would pervert your mind from the truth that is spoken there. If you sin, you do unrighteousness, you're not of God. That's it. Because the purpose of Jesus Christ coming is to deliver us promises that we could believe in them, and then that the divine power would come down and cleanse us from all iniquity. That is what he came to do. To save us from our sins. Not merely to take away guilt, but also to teach us the ways of uprightness. And yeah, maybe we don't see it all happen at once. Yet we do not give up faith. Ought we not to rather believe that it's going to continue and improve and build on itself? And from faith to faith, from faith to virtue, to knowledge, to temperance, to godliness, etc.? Believe the gospel. There's good news. I'm here to preach the gospel. That's why it's such a foreign thing, because they don't preach it anymore. There's no gospel of the kingdom. Repent ye. Turn from your sins. It says, accept Jesus Christ and you'll go to heaven. That's the gospel they preach today. That's foreign to the gospel of we preach the resurrection. Because without your body, you go up to heaven. What? I believe in the resurrection of the dead, not the whatever it is they teach. The immortality of the soul. Unchristian, unbiblical doctrines. I follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Are you kidding me? Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, this is verse 16, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Just the way he called them with authority. He said, come and follow me, I will make you a fisher of men. And there was something about him that caused them to just get up and leave their nets. Now, there's other details given in other Gospels, but to them, that was really how it happened. You know, there were other things said, like, I think about before I received the Holy Ghost, the Gospel was preached to me, and there were a lot of things were said, just a couple things stuck in my mind, as the things that rang over and over again. This is what righteousness is. If you don't perform it, then your sin remains. James and John and Andrew and Peter, all being called here. And then he goes to the synagogue and he's teaching. He teaches with authority because he knew something. There was something greater that had been given him, a gospel to preach. There's authority there. You have to be this way. This is how it is. Let me tell you all about it. Because the other ones teach, oh, well, Father so-and-so said, and in this tongue it says blah blah blah, and some people say this and some people say that, and you know, sometimes I've even been given to that, because the human element is always hedging its bets. And the Lord doesn't teach it like that. He teaches it as things are, as they ought to be. He teaches. Verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. I always think of that as like, oh, and on and on and on. No, it really means immediately. Right away they told him that she was sick. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought to him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed of devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of the diverse diseases, and cast out many devils. and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Verse 35, And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he went out, and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. What about unclean spirits? We talk about, you know, devil possession. It's such a kind of a, Hollywood has done a lot of movies, and we have a lot of ideas about what this is. And I am no expert on these things. All I know is what I read about them. Is mental illness devil possession? Now, most people think of devil as being, well, there's an alternate personality or something. But I certainly think that if mental illness or some kinds of mental illness are related to demonic possession, to devils, there can be weak and there can be strong. There can be personified devils, or they can be devils that are unpersonified. And maybe the devils only speak because they do know him. They know Christ immediately. And maybe they don't show themselves to people. Meaning, you know, you go to some psychiatrist from some horrible mental illness or something, and they try to figure out what's going on. Right? But it's something that's hiding, undetectable. And they scan their brain and they say, well, there's something going on with their brain, but they can't detect something that's beyond detection. You know, these things are not always seen or understood. What I'm trying to say is that man is so arrogant. We think that, okay, there's a material world, right? We can see it, we can smell it, we can taste it, we can touch it, we can hear it. And then the materialists, and many people without knowing it, are materialists, as they think that that's all there is. All there is the visible world. And even our thoughts are the products of the, you know, that our consciousness of our mind arises from the brain. The brain itself is the seat of consciousness. Or not even the seat, it is the consciousness itself. Whereas I would say it's more like the seat. It is what consciousness sits on, and consciousness affects it. But it does not itself create the consciousness. It does not create the being. And that other than being, there are other things that be, that are spirits. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, we see scenes where on the right hand and on the left are gathered all the spirits in heaven, and there are evil spirits on the left, and there are good on the right, and they're proposing from the left on how to deceive a certain man, King Ahab, it happens to be. And they say, oh, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Meaning one spirit can go into several prophets and be a lying spirit without them even realizing it. Because there are different levels of devilishness, different levels of demonic possession, so to speak. And I don't think of it as these demons with big hairy backs and red skin and horns and a pitchfork. But it is a spiritual power that, you know, in the modern times we snuff at it, but we don't realize the degree to which many are infected by it. Evil spirits, evil thoughts. Because a spirit is sort of an alive thing that is very difficult to describe, because we always think of things in terms of touch, taste, you know, see, hear, feel. And we never consider that, oh, you know, there could be things beyond our senses. That if we had one more organ on the top of our head, we had like a little organ sticking up, we could detect things, have another kind of sight, another kind of taste, you know, something other than smell. How do you even describe something other than smell? Imagine if you had no smell, how would you understand it? Just like blind people could understand how all of us see things, but they don't see anything, and they don't even understand what sight is. Those who are born blind, trying to understand what it is to see things. Or what sounds sound like to the deaf. Now, with so many people around you who also see it, they can get a lot of description. But what about things that men don't see? What about things that men aren't allowed to delve into, like demonic spirits? Devilish ideas and spirits like that. Who can tell? They hide from your instrumentation because you try to detect them by science, but by science they cannot be known. You know, they think, oh, there's nothing that can hide from scientific method. Well, things that are beyond detection by normal means are beyond detection. Just because they were given voice to Christ, that was just so they could be detected. What if normally they don't have voice? What if normally they don't speak like that, but they speak in a whisper into the mind? How would you detect that something is whispering into your mind from another world, another dimension? It's undetectable, just like other dimensions. People believe, well, there could be other dimensions, right? But how would we detect such things? They have some ideas, but really, without knowing what we're trying to sense, or the nature of what we're trying to sense, how do you build something to sense it? So that's why I talk on devils, that they exist. And Jesus had the power to remove them, to take these things out, whether they be powerful, personal, demonic things, or ideas, or certain ways of, you know, things that manifested themselves. It's like mental illness. He commands the unclean spirits, they do obey him. I mean, unclean spirits. An evil spirit. There have been times when I felt like I've been an evil spirit. I don't know if it's possession. But I felt certainly possessed of something, and evil thoughts. But then again, maybe I was just down. Because I can't detect it. So, and some would say even now, he has a devil. Now they're going, they go out of the synagogue. You know, they've been all over the place. Remember, this gospel is fast moving. We went from the baptism to the calling to the house to this to that the other. So Simon's wife's mother. So Peter has a wife. Peter's married. It must come as a blow to the Catholic Church who say he was the first pope. The first pope was married. Well, other popes, they didn't get married. They tended to have mistresses. I mean, no wonder the whole institution became corrupt. They forbid men from marrying, and men would do what comes natural to men. And then they'd have these bastard sons who grew up very cynical about everything. And such institutions are blasphemous. And they are deceptive. And they are against the doctrine of Christ. Call no man your father upon the earth. And that is the very name. Papa. Il Papa. The Father. Is the name of the Pope. That's what Pope means in Italian. It's Il Papa. Il Papa. The Father. The Father. He's not Papa. He's Il Papa. He's not Pope. He's the Pope. We don't just go, hey, Dad. No. He is the Pope, the Father. I'm not trying not to be too anti-Catholic. Believe me, I got plenty to say about other denominations as well. Because this gospel has come forth against all of them, as far as I'm concerned. Because they all have perverted the truth. They all have followed after the same ways of unrighteousness. The same perverse doctrines from those secondary fathers, the church fathers, the men who were of corrupt minds, who led the flock astray into philosophy. Into things of vain deceit, understanding neither what they spoke about nor who the power was. They deceived and corrupted, as it was written that they would. So it comes as no surprise, it's just a confirmation. And the world as it stands today in the church realm is in utter disarray. And the gospel has not come forth, but it is itching at the bridle to come out. And it's going to come out. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. It's going to be preached to the whole world. And the time is not yet far. So then they go on the next... He gets up really early in the morning. I like that about Jesus. He got up early. I was trying my life to try to get up earlier and earlier. Because the Lord was an early riser. He wasn't up all night, partying all night, idling his hours away. He rose early. He went to pray. He rose early. He went to do this. He rose early. He started preaching. Whatever he's doing it early in the day. And they follow. Like, where's he going? Let's follow. Yeah, everyone's looking for you, man. Everybody wants to see you. You know, he's sitting there in the house in the previous verses, healing everybody. Healing everybody. This isn't a Benny Hinn conference. With a bunch of phoniness flying around. and a bunch of hokey-pokey, namby-pamby preaching, or one of these other false teachers that take up so much time on the television screen and suck up money. He really healed people, and people were really looking for him. Who wouldn't, right? Who wouldn't? I want to be healed. Could you do something? All manner of sickness, not just backaches, you know. Oh, somebody has a backache. Someone's got a twing in their ear. Oh yeah, it's better. I sense someone in this audience is missing a leg. Your leg is growing back now. Your leg is growing back now. How much do you hear of that? Verse 40. There came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying to him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for the cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. He couldn't go into cities because he would be mobbed. Because this guy, he said, don't tell anyone. Maybe because he knew this was the sort of thing that this guy would do. I always wonder about these commandments. Is the fellow being disobedient? Is the Lord angry with him? I suppose not. He knew all things, and he had compassion on the man who was so sick of that terrible disease, leprosy. He cleansed his leprosy. Showed himself to his priest, but this guy blazed it out. He really made a big noise. And though the Lord had charged him, I can't blame him. I guess that's my feeling, is I can't blame him for publishing it. Who could? The Lord says, he came forth to preach. You know, I'm looking back at verse 38. Let's go to the next towns. This is what I came forth, to preach there. To proclaim things. To say things as they should be. To put things right. To say the doctrine. To preach the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Healed, healed, healed. God testifying. The miracles are a testimony to the message. The message was given. And like John was a prophet with a message. And it was compelling. But how much more compelling was the message of Christ accompanied by these miracles? And that's what also sort of brings him into conflict with leaders, because his message is so compelling. Because so many people begin following him and believing in him as the Messiah of Israel.